Well, good morning. So this is one of those days where I'm getting ready to preach, and I'm like, the seconds are ticking, and I'm getting ready to get up, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to do this. It's not the first time. I've been here before, where I've been delving into this passage for several weeks, and I keep changing my mind and just can't land. So this kind of came together. I got 15 pages of notes, but this morning I'm trying to, you know, clean it up. I'm like, what am I going to do? And I still don't really know. So I'm going to probably try to avoid the notes. And we'll trust the Holy Spirit. We like to do that around here. We've done that before. My fear is always that I'm going to completely confuse people because I do tend to get lost in my own thoughts. We'll see where this goes. I'm going to pray and we'll just dive in. Lord, I thank you that we're here to hear about you, and that I as a human, I just get up here and I'm concerned with myself and the delivery and all these kind of things that are just vanity. And I just pray that would get out of my head and that I would be about your glory. I wouldn't be worried about how this is going to come out, except that I'm concerned that people would be ministered to today, Lord. And I pray that you'd speak to us somehow through this, regardless of notes or this and that, Lord. I know that you love us and that you want to strengthen us and that you want people to come to know you and you want our faith to be stronger. And I pray that would happen today, in spite of anything else. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't see too many new faces. In fact, we're pretty empty-ish today. It ebbs and flows around here, but if you are new, we've been going through the big story pretty much, and this is just the idea of the grand meta-narrative, this overarching story that all other stories kind of fit into. There's this unfolding drama of God's purposes in the world. And basically this story is can be broken down into what you see: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so we've already seen and discussed creation and how things have originated and been brought about and God's purposes in these things, and then the fall or rebellion. And we're trying to look at how our lives intersect with this big story. Our lives fit into this overarching story. This story is not really a story that centers around us. This story is ultimately a story about God. It's a story about Jesus. It's a story about the gospel. It's not a story that primarily focuses in even on the characters, whether it be Adam or Abraham or Moses or David or on down the line. Jesus is the central figure in this story. And the almighty creator of the universe is the central figure of this story. And so it's always coming back to that we're looking at basically the unity of the Bible and the unity of this overarching story, and how from the very first pages of God's Word, there's an interconnectedness to all that is being accomplished by God and in His purposes. Jesus Himself said that this book is about Him and it centers on Him. And so that's basically what we're trying to look at. I think I'll stop looking at my notes and just try to get a flow going. But the idea here that we have seen is humanity has rebelled against God, and God has basically a rescue operation in mind, and He intends to work within humanity to bring us back into a place of fellowship. We saw early on in the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve, and we see they're in fellowship with God, and things are going good, and God creates the world, and He says this is good, and everything is good, but then sin enters the world, and things are tainted, and we've seen this ongoing just worsening, where things get worse and worse. And now we've come into the life of an individual man named Abraham, where we see God working with him and giving him promises. And basically, God gives him these promises that can be broken down, I think, into four different aspects. And that is that He gives Abraham the promise of a people that will know God. And we see this in Genesis chapter 12, in what God states to Abraham. He says, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And God also promises that there will be a land and a place of blessing. In Genesis 12:7, He says, to your offspring I'll give this land. And so there's this promise of a people who will know God. There's this promise of a land. And there's a promise of blessing to the nations. He says in Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God has this plan in mind, this rescue operation of calling out a people that will be his people. And he will, there's this promise of a land, there's this promise of blessing to the nations, there's this promise of a king and a kingdom where God intends to establish his righteous rule even with Abraham. He's talking about making a nation. Nations will come from Abraham, and that kings will come from him. And when we go back to the Garden of Eden, we can see that all these things were sort of the state of which the world was in before the fall. We see that there were a people who knew God. There were Adam and Eve, and they were living with and communing with God. God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. And they were in fellowship with God. They were in peace with God. They were in that place of blessing. They were in that land. In the Garden of Eden, they were at peace. They didn't have to get their food by the sweat of their brow. God provided in abundance for them. They did things through creativity and cultivation, but it wasn't the same as it would come after the fall. And then we saw that they were also, we talked about how Adam and Eve and all people are image bearers to who are called to reflect the image of God, and how the Garden of Eden was like a temple in that it was a dwelling place of God, and that as these image bearers were called to multiply out into the earth and expand, that God's glory would expand to the ends of the earth, and that essentially blessing would flow out to the nations, to all peoples, and to the corners of the earth. And so that was another aspect of these promises already existing that now God has to restore. And then they were, of course, living under the righteous rule of a king in his kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy, I've said before, defines a kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's basically what Adam and Eve were. Before the fall, they were living at peace with God. They were in obedience to him, and they were living under his rule. And so all of these things have basically been tainted and broken by the fall and by the rebellion and sin coming into the world. And when Abraham comes on the scene, God makes these promises to him, and they really encompass all of those four things, that God is going to restore those things, that he's going to set apart a people, that there's this rescue operation where he's going to bring his people who know him, who have a relationship with him, into that land, into that place of blessing. He's going to be their king and bring them into the kingdom of righteousness. And that blessing is not merely for Abraham and his family, but to all the peoples of the world. And so that's where we've been going. Last time Brent preached, he unfolded this idea of the covenant. And this is a central idea in this big story. So if you weren't here, you really need to go back and listen to that message. I think it was called The Keeper of the Covenant. And it's a very important idea, so I'm not going to reiterate all of that, but it's this idea that God is making these promises and entering into this relationship in a deep way with Abraham, and that God is ultimately going to be the one who fulfills these things and brings them about. He has expectations of Abraham, but we continue to see that it's going to take God's faithfulness for this rescue operation to work itself out. And so we find ourselves looking at the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. And, you know, we are looking at the forest, not the trees. So I'm skipping a lot of things, and we're kind of bouncing around. We're trying to move through this idea of the big story. And so it can be a challenge because all of God's word is important. But, you know, so it's hard to skip anything. But we need to keep momentum and keep looking forward. So we're just going to kind of touch down here as we're continuing to look at the life of Abraham in this unfolding drama. And so basically in chapter 18, Abraham's standing in the heat of the day, or sitting at the foot of the, or the door of his tent. And he lifts up his eyes, and three guys are standing in front of him. It's almost like they appeared out of nowhere. And I don't know if he's startled. It doesn't really tell us. But he basically wants to pull these guys in. And it's kind of a cultural thing, probably, this Bedouin hospitality where people are just expected culturally to be hospitable. I was in India about 20 years ago, and I noticed that in distinction to Western culture, those types of cultures are so extremely hospitable, to where you go to people's house and they feed you like meat and things they don't even eat maybe once a month, and they give you the best of the things that they have. And so Abraham sees these travelers who in their time would have been on a rough journey, traveling in the heat of the day. He tries to bring them in and humbly says, "I'll give you a morsel of bread," but really he's preparing a feast. He tells his wife to bake cakes and his servants to kill a calf and all of these things. And so he's preparing this great meal. He's bringing them in, and he's just saying, "I'm going to give you a morsel of bread." I think the text doesn't really indicate that Abraham really knows who these guys are. Even if they stand out to him, even if there's something mysterious, I don't think he really knows who he's talking to. But it'll quickly be revealed that he is dealing with God come down in the form of man. Some people try to make a reference to the Trinity. I don't really see that there. I think we're looking at God and angels with him, with the two men. But what we have here is basically a picture of God coming on the scene, humbling himself as he does and coming in human form to interact with Abraham. And Abraham eating with God. I think that this is one of, at least this, when I'm looking at it and I'm thinking of the overarching story, I think this is one of the first times that we see kind of this degree of intimacy and communion and fellowship of God with man since we were in the garden. You know, and in the garden, we see this picture of God walking with Adam and Eve in fellowship in the cool of the day. And then you see God interacting with people and making covenants and you know, he's dealing with Noah and he's doing different things along the way. But there's something distinct here in the degree to which God has come down and interacting. God has already been speaking with Abraham. He's already been making promises and dealing with Abraham. But now there's something distinct in that they're sitting down to eat together. And God is, I think, pressing into a greater degree into this idea of friendship with Abraham. Me and my wife like food a lot. We kind of consider ourselves foodies. You know, we if we do a family vacation once in a while when we can afford it, we go to Portland. And we do different things. But it's always, the agenda is always like, where are we going to go to eat? So today it's Lebanese, let's get some Vietnamese, Indian food, Pine State biscuits, get the Reggie with the fried chicken and gravy. Brent knows, really good. And we just love food. I've noticed that food is something special, and I think we know, you know, I'm from Hawaii, potluck, it's like you come and people know how to do food in Hawaii. It's like, you know, you come and get the ono grinds, the good food, and it's just like part of culture and life. But I think we know that food just brings people together. It has a way of uniting people when you eat with people. It has a way of breaking down cultural boundaries. When I worked at a fabrication place, there was a table at lunchtime, and all the Hispanic Mexican guys sit here, and all the white people sit at this table. And it was like, it was weird. It was like no one said you had to do that, but total separation. And I remember I'd go sit at the other table half the time, and I'd sit and I'd eat the food that these guys would bring, and I can eat pretty spicy food, so they'd always be impressed, like, "Ooh, he's eating our food." But it was like that connection around the food made me included as one of them. It was like a point of connection. I saw the same thing when I was in India. When you sit down and you eat anything they put in front of you, there's something important about that. There's something important about eating. And I don't think Jesus missed this point. In the New Testament, you see him constantly eating with people. You see him constantly being called a friend of sinners because he goes and eats with people. And it looks like he's too intimate with these people that the religious, you know, Pharisees and whatnot don't want him to associate with people in that way. And so what I think we have here is this picture of a greater degree of intimacy in this unfolding picture of what God is doing throughout history in calling Abraham out, not for Abraham's sake alone, but for all the nations of the world, for the people in this very room who are sitting here because what God has accomplished through Abraham and on down the line in this big story. And so there's an intimacy that we see in God eating and having this conversation that he's going to have with Abraham. Basically, I think if we step back for a minute and we look at where we've been with Abraham, we see a man who has been through all kinds of different things. We've seen this man of God and this man of faith who comes through as like prophet, priest, and king. We see his kingly interactions and this warrior kind of a guy that he is. We've seen him speaking the truth of about God. We've seen him even in this chapter. He's got that priestly attitude of interceding and caring for people. And we see this great man, and yet we also see Abraham the failure, as we've looked at. We see Abraham the man who puts his wife in a compromised position. And we see Abraham the man who stretches the truth. And we see Abraham the man who helps God out by having a son with a woman who's not his wife, with the servant girl Hagar, because the promise isn't coming to pass, so maybe we'll find our own way to do it with our own ingenuity. We've seen Abraham make all kinds of mistakes along the way, but what we've also seen is God's grace in Abraham's life. We've seen God's faithfulness, and Abraham has seen this too. Abraham has been able to, as he walks with God, increasingly trust and learn about the character of God. And I think in this passage, in this chapter, he's doing that in a new way. He's delving in even further. But he already has a faith in God. He's already, by faith, gone out to live in this land of promise. And he's already continuing to trust God. In spite of his own failures and in spite of his victories, he knows that he needs to look to God. And so I think that Abraham is someone who understands struggle even in this chapter. They're sitting in the tent, and God is reaffirming them that the promise is finally about to come true. Brent was talking about how long last time he preached on this, 25 years. It's a long time to wait. It's a really long time to wait for a promise to come to pass. And so now God is here saying about this time next year, it is right around the corner for them that this son of promise is coming. And Sarah's in the other room laughing. Like, she's past the age. It was already impossible for a barren woman. Now she's past the age. She can't even have kids, humanly speaking. And so this is something, or a promise that is being delivered, that is humanly impossible. And that's how it had to be. Because ultimately, this is a picture. This son of promise is a picture of the miracle that God has to bring about in the life of people. It had to be through a miracle. It had to be through what God could do and not through what man could do. Because we can't save ourselves. We need God to come through on this rescue operation and deliver us. And so, you know, Sarah basically laughs at that. And then God pretty much calls her on it. And she denies it because she's scared. And God's like, no, you definitely laughed. and Abraham again sees, you know, God's grace. Like, God could have just dealt with her super harshly right there, but God is just faithful and gracious and continues to walk with them in spite of their failures. And that's the beauty of God's love for us and his faithfulness towards us. Is because the relationship that we have with him, this friendship that we have with him, is based on grace. We can continue to move forward even though we are so often failures. Every single one of us. And so I think Abraham sees that here again. And he's just constantly reminded of that. But then it kind of shifts, and God's getting ready to get up, and him and the men, you know, are headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And this conversation begins to happen. Let me find the verse here. Chapter 18. God is basically talking out loud. At first, it almost sounds like he's just talking with the other men, but this seems to be a picture that they're all standing here together. And God is saying out loud in chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And so this raises a couple questions, because we see God saying, shall I hide from Abraham? And basically raising this thing. And then he's saying, well, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him. He's going to bring about promises. He's calling Abraham and calling him out through grace that Abraham can do righteousness and justice, and that he's going to fulfill his promises through him. And it's kind of a mysterious passage, because God is basically saying this out loud, and I think he's actually provoking something. But the first thing that I think that we really need to notice here is that when we look throughout other parts of the Bible, when we look at James chapter 2, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. We look at Isaiah, I forget what chapter, Abraham is referred to as Abraham, my friend, God speaking of him. Abraham is repeatedly spoken of in the Bible as a friend of God. And here we're looking at what God has done. And I think the important thing as we're thinking about this is to consider what the basis of Abraham's friendship with God is and what the basis of our friendship with God is. And that is grace. In verse 19, for I have chosen him. And this is the reality for the believer, that it's God working in our lives. It's God pursuing us. It's God coming after us. And the friendship that we have is based on grace. And it doesn't mean that there won't be works of righteousness. He even says that I'm doing this so that Abraham can be doing righteousness and justice. And so there's this outworking of where grace will take us. But it's never going to be that I'm going to be a friend of God because I'm going to rack up some points. I'm going to try really hard to be God's friend by being a moral person who does a bunch of good things. You'll never make it. You know, and that's why we're always preaching this gospel of grace. It might sound redundant that we're always saying it over and over. I think one danger that could possibly happen when we're constantly preaching grace is that we misinterpret that as just this looseness or this indifference towards morality. We can just do whatever we want and it doesn't matter. But that's not the reality. It's just not putting the cart before the horse. It's not thinking that my friendship with God is based on some things that I can do and I can check off. And if I do them well enough, then God's my friend. Now he'll call me his friend like Abraham. No, it has to start with God's grace. As God speaks about Abraham saying, I've chosen him so that he can fulfill his purposes. And not just for Abraham's sake, but for everyone who would be blessed through what God accomplishes through Abraham. And so that's what's true of the believer, is God calls us out. And by grace, he works in our lives and we put our faith in him and we follow him in obedience. Then he calls us friend. The creator of the universe who spoke the world into existence by the power of his word calls us friend. It's a big deal, but it's based on his grace. And out of that, we'll want to please him. And out of that, we'll want to bear fruit for him. And out of that, he's going to work not only to bless us individually, but to work blessing out through us into the world. That's what it means to be missional. That's to be like Christ means that we're going to go out into the world and care about others besides ourselves. And that what God is doing in our life is going to affect more than just us. It's not just for our sake. God has greater purposes to which he invites us into. But in this working this out through grace, he calls us friend. And the beauty of it being based on grace is that we can rest in that friendship. We can rest in the fact that we are often failures and that we can continually come back to God who is faithful. Sorry, I keep getting a little lost here. But basically, as we move on in this story, the men end up turning, the angels end up turning towards Sodom and Gomorrah and they leave. So you have Abraham and you have God alone. I don't think this is a coincidence. Because basically God says some things that are a little peculiar. God says in verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So it raises this question like, well, doesn't God know everything? Why does God need to go down and see and then he will know? And I think the picture here is that why does God need to come in human form and eat food and sit at a table and walk with Abraham and have conversations? He doesn't need to do any of those things. I think what we see here is Abraham, the friend of God, walking with God and God relating to him. God knows what's going to happen. And Tim Keller goes as far as to say this whole idea where God says, if not, I will know, is really an invitation for Abraham to enter into a discussion. God knows. He's saying this stuff out loud. He's not thinking quietly to himself. It's him and Abraham, and he's saying this stuff out loud, and he's inviting Abraham in. He's probing, I think. And so, lo and behold, the men turn. They go towards Sodom, and Abraham, standing before the Lord, opportunity approaches the bench. And so I think God has set this up. God is in relationship, in a friendship relationship with Abraham, and he's allowing Abraham to delve deeper in getting to know his character. And Abraham comes up to him and says he draws near in verse 23 and says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So what you see here is Abraham raising some questions. And I think what we also see is that there is a trust and a reverence here. You don't see Abraham saying, "You don't have a right to judge. How dare you be, you know, don't judge." You don't see this sort of ultra sensitivity that people have. He understands that God has the right to judge. He understands that God is the judge of all the earth. But he's saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And it almost sounds to me when he's saying, "Far be that from you," it sounds like, no, you wouldn't do that. From what I've learned of you, that's not, something else must be going on here. So if there are 50 people, you won't do it. And I think he's wanting to know how these things work with God. He's wanting to delve in. He's listening to God's word to learn about who God is. And that's how it works for us as people of faith, is we need to know who God is from his word, to paying attention to him, through prayer, which is dialogue with him, through his word where he has spoken about himself, and through faith where we trust him, even when we have doubts and questions and we don't understand how this plays out like Abraham. Abraham still comes and understands that God has a right to judge, but he's wanting to understand how this works out. And then he goes even further. He's wanting to keep pressing the issue. Some people might think that, you know, Abraham's just out to save his nephew Lot, who lives over there, but I just don't think so. He doesn't bring it up. It doesn't come up in the conversation. He could have just said, "Well, yeah, get rid of those Sodomites and all that kind of thing, but save Lot. You know, he's related to me and all that." But he doesn't. He doesn't go there. Instead, he's continuing to ask questions about how God will deal with the judgment of the wicked. And will God spare this wicked place for the sake of the righteous? So he goes further and he says, "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" So Abraham knows his place for God. There's a humility here. He's not sitting in the seat of judgment as a scoffer or a faithless person who thinks they can be the judge of God. He's sitting as an inquirer. "I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so you see Abraham respectfully honoring God. "Let not the Lord be angry. I am but dust and ashes." Not questioning whether God has the right to judge, but wanting to understand and wanting to press further. I think what you see here, ironically, is Abraham reflecting the heart of God. Our missionary God is one who cares for the nations. This rescue operation that we're looking at in the big story, where God comes down and humbles himself and allows his son to be killed in our place, is because God is merciful and he has a heart of love and compassion. And what Abraham is doing here is not praying for his family, he's praying for a people who he knows are wicked. You can look back at his interaction with the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, where he wouldn't take a thing from Sodom because he seemed to know what kind of guy that was. He's not questioning whether the people are wicked, but he's interceding for the behalf or on behalf of this wicked people. And that's what Christ does as he intercedes for us sinners. It's what Christ does who came and laid his life down so that we could have life. And so I think that he is reflecting that even as he interacts with God. And yet he knows that God is the judge, that ultimately the decisions come down to God. There's always a chance that, you know, I don't think we really know why it stopped at 10. That's something that's perplexed me. Abraham says, I'll just ask this one more time and stops at 10 and moves on. I think one possibility is that he knew Lot was there, and Lot has two daughters, a wife, two son-in-laws that are supposed to marry his daughters. He's probably got servants. You see that they have people who take care of flocks and all these kinds of things. It'd be easy for Abraham to think, surely there's 10 people. Surely Lot, who also trusts in the God who called me out, surely Lot, who also followed me out as God called me, surely he knows. You know, surely he trusts God, and surely he's counted as righteous by faith, and surely he's winning people over. And so there's got to be 10, you know, easily. He might have thought, I don't know. But it wasn't so with Lot, because Lot had become too much a friend of the world. Even though Lot was someone who seems to have known God, Lot liked to straddle the fence of the world in his affections. And he ends up losing his wife. His daughters end up being corrupted by the perversion of the place of their upbringing. You see that later. It costs Lot. And at the end of the day, there were not 10 righteous people found in that city, and judgment came. God has the right to judge. God is merciful, and he invites us in to find grace and life in him and through him, through faith, to get what we don't deserve, to mercifully receive everything from life to blessing, and everything that we get in eternity, we get it freely. But God is also the judge, and he will deliver. He will deliver both the people who look to him for refuge. He'll deliver them from condemnation, but he will deliver those who hate him over to condemnation, and it will be just. And so this is that picture of you know, what's coming. People just going about their business in the days of Lot. They're doing their thing, just like the flood. And then God comes in to sweep them away. Ezekiel 16 talks about the kind of sin that was taking place in Sodom. Let me see if I can find it real quickly in my notes. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So Sodom and these cities are known for their extreme sexual perversion, but really that was just an outworking of this godless, God-rejecting heart that they had, of the reality that they were so prosperous that they'd forgotten the poor and needy. And God's justice comes because there is an outcry against them. I think if there's ever verses in the Bible that should be a warning to our nation and to the American church, these are them. These are heavy verses when you see what's going on here. The pride and the excess of food and the ease and the indifference to the poor. And there's an outcry against them and their abominations. Of all the wickedness they've embraced as a culture rejects God and says, we're going to do it our own way. And perversion ensues. And it feels like we are there today and moving rapidly more in that direction. And judgment came. But here, God would have spared the place for the sake of those who were righteous. And so it's a reminder of the call for us to stand out in the midst of the darkness. And to intercede for the dying world like Abraham, to have that missionary heart of God, and to remember that God came to save them as well as us, that at the end of the day, we're all sinners in need of mercy. And I've kind of gotten all over the place, but the thing that I've wanted to really emphasize here is the friendship of God, the friendship with God that Abraham has, and the friendship that God offers to us. That he's not just calling us servants. As Jesus said to the disciples, no longer do I call you servants, right? The servants don't know what their master's doing, but he's revealed everything that the Father has told him, he says. I call you friends. And the truth is, God has revealed to us what he's doing, and he invites us in to call us friends. He shows us the end of the story. The book of Revelation is Christ the victor. He shows us how it's going to go. He wins, and we win because we belong to him. And he doesn't just make us servants. He doesn't just make us a means to an end. We are going to be a part of his purposes, but he invites us into an intimate friendship with him. He invites us to the banquet feast where we will sit down and have food together. That's coming. Jesus, the friend of sinners, is our hope. He's everything that I bank on. I want to be a friend of God, but I'm not going to be a friend of God because I'm a good person or I can do enough good stuff. I'm a friend of God because of the grace of God. The constant, pervasive grace of God repeated over and over in my life. That even in all the times I've wandered into the worldliness like Lot, because there's something that looked better than God. And a lot of times it's not sin, it's good things that draw us away. It's things that are even beneficial. You know, providing for your family. There can be a million different things that you just pour yourself into, but that begins to wrap itself around your heart. And it begins to lay hold of your deepest affections. And then you find yourself loving those things in disproportion to God. And God graciously, when we belong to him, will bring us back through that. Bring us away from that Lot-like attitude. Bring us in to call us friend. And it will be because he loves us and because of his grace, not because we can perform very well. We don't. So I guess that's really it. I think the question is, I want to be a friend of God. How do I be a friend of God? And you hear it all the time here, through Jesus. Jesus is the door. He is the way that we enter into friendship with God. He is the only way that we can be called a friend of God. And we will do this by grace, his work in our life, and we'll do it through faith. And so that's what God invites us into. To be reminded that this King of the universe, the Creator, who spoke and it came into being, humbles himself and sits with us and calls us friend. So let's pray, and you know, I think we want to do a Q&A, especially today, in case it was all over the place. If you guys have questions, I think we have a few minutes to go ahead and do that too. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price for sinners like me, sinners like us, that you would stoop down and humble yourself and then call us friend. Having paid the price for our sins with your own blood, and we just praise you, Lord, that we could be called the friend of God too. And we just pray that you'd help us to be reminded of how precious that is, to not be sucked downstream like Lot, to sort of straddle the fence of the world and a love for it, but to love the world like you did, Lord, and in loving unbelievers and praying and interceding like Abraham did for those who are lost, but not to love the world in our affections for it and all that's passing away, Lord. And we just lift up this body, Lord, and this community to you, Lord. We ask you to strengthen us and just help us to be people of a faith, people who are caught up in love with you, who want to probe in and know you through your word and not through the outside soothsayers or anybody who might want to invent something about you, but that we would learn about you and who you are through who you've said you are through your word. And that we would be a people of faith and a people of prayer, Lord. We lift this day up to you and all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.